Okay. Bill, am I saying a prayer? Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to ask you to bless this Bible study that we are attending. We hope that you have assisted Daniel in preparing the discussion and that we benefit from the input from all members. Help us in finding ways to use this information in our everyday Christian life and be with it at the end and give us a home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Bill. Okay. I need to do one more thing. The lesson for today comes out of a couple of the most, scholarly books of the entire Bible, Romans and Galatians. They're essentially sister books or companion books. Nope, that's not right. That's fine. All right. Is that right?
So are you taking
that
notes
is not
on
right.
This?
No, I'm trying to get this other thing up. Oh, that's why. Got an extra I in there. There it is. Okay. Last week, we talked about Hebrews 11 and primarily and looking at how those people in their faith trusted in God, and the reason they did it was they were looking forward to something better than this life. They were looking forward to eternity. They were looking forward to the promises being fulfilled. And then I think at the very end we referenced the last verse in chapter 11 that talked about how they would not receive the promises without us, that they were waiting for all of God's people to come at the judgment, and then we'd all receive that promise together of the full inheritance of God, which goes back to our Holy Spirit study, which for one, two, at least three of you, that's going to be something that we have to talk about away from here, because we spent, 3 months in the Holy Spirit?
Quite a while.
3-4 months. So we're not going to go back to there. We are, however, going to do something I was hoping that we need to start somewhere where I did not want to do, but we kind of need to. So I need to move this over here and then share this for you two at home. Hopefully you can see this. And do you see that white box showing up there, Linda?
Yes.
And Deb, you see that?
Yes, Daniel.
Very good, thank you. All right, what I'm showing you here is a those of you who don't remember, I am not a Greek scholar, but I learned from Greek scholars. No, I'm not. But I learned from Greek scholars. One of the things I've always been good at, even though I'm not an English major or English scholar or Greek scholar.
Not a linguist.
I'm not a linguist, right. Is I've always been very good at what they call comprehension and definitions and understanding those things in context. I was always very good at understanding what a word meant just by how I found it in context. So what we're looking at here is, let's see, do I need to move this? Okay, this is a website that I was turned on to by a Greek scholar that I know. In fact, he's just not a Greek guy. He actually teaches New Testament Greek. He's got a website that you can go to. If you want to ask me later for it, I can show you where it is. If any of you are so inclined to learn New Testament Greek, mm-hmm. I'm not, so, but I have gone to his website to look at things like, what does tense mean? And I still don't know what it means. But he turned me on to this website. And the reason he did is because this website has 3 or 4 different Greek lexicons on it that do not restrict their usage to New Testament words. They look at the entire ancient Greek language from its formations to its end. And so their concern is just with how the Greeks used it in their writings Whereas the ones that some of you are familiar with, Strong's, Thayer's, and Vine's, they are only concerned with how they think those words are used in the New Testament. The problem with those three guys and their lexicons being, in general, they're fine. But when it comes to words like faith, grace, atonement, propitiation, what we would call theological ideas, they get very theological in their definitions. All three of those guys are Calvinists. So their understanding of grace, faith, atonement, propitiation comes from a very Calvinist point of view, not necessarily a biblical point of view. So they take those Calvinist ideas and apply them to where they see these terms used in the Bible, and those ideas are end up being the primary resource for all of our English translations, including the King James. So Romans 3, Galatians 3 through Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 3 through 5, Hebrews 11, Matthew 24, all our translations come from a very Calvinist point of view. And it's very hard for us to get away from that because none of us are Greek scholars or even English majors, so we can't just go into these ancient Greek or even English texts and go, oh, well, that's not really what it means. So hacks like me and you guys need to rely on things like this and the few Greek experts that we do have access to help us better understand what the Holy Spirit really intended in passages like Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 3 through 5, Hebrews 11, etc. That was a very long introduction to get to this, why we're looking at this. This is the perseus.tus.edu, their online resources for primarily three lexicons. Lydell, Scott, and they don't work like they used to. Where is it? Is it down at the bottom? It's not. It used to have these differently. But anyway, this is LSJ. This is the Lydell Scott Greek lexicon. And then Middle Lydell, I'm not sure what that means, but I'm pretty sure that's the same guy who had a hand in this, had a hand in this other one too. This right here is how the words were found in Greek. This right here. This right here is how I have to enter in English to find the entry for those words. And not being a Greek scholar, it's a long, long thing. It's not important right now. What is important is that this is how it's written in Greek. And the guys that talked to me, can you guys see that okay, this little Greek thing here at home?
Yes.
Oh, hey, Barbara.
Hi there.
How they kind of pronounce it and how I kind of pronounce it is kind of how it says here. Pistis. Pistis. And this right here is a summary definition or lexiconical understanding of the Greek word pistis in English, and is the word trust. The reason I'm starting here is because all of our New Testaments, including the King James, Linda, almost every time this Greek word is found in the New Testament, it is translated faith. Almost every time. There are some exceptions that aren't relevant right now, but it is. Oh, do I want to do grace? No, I don't want to do grace. We could do the same thing with the Greek word grace, and I might have to just because we're going to be in Romans, but I really don't want to. But the point is that and this is a secular resource. This is not a religious one. It's not a theological one. It's secular. So they're looking at the entire Greek language and its use of this word pistis, and this is how they summarize its meaning, trust. Even in English, we can get this idea from our word faith. It's kind of a stretch, but we do end up kind of getting there. It's easier to go from Latin. Semper Fidelis. Who knows what that means? Anyone? Semper Fi? Semper Fidelis? No one was Marine. Wasn't Charlie Marine? No? Oh, I thought he was a Marine. Well, Semper Fidelis, was it? I think he said it.
No.
Oh.
I was saying is the Marines say it all the time.
Yeah, it means always faithful.
Oh.
Fidelis is the faithful part. Fidelity. is another word for trust in the English language. So fidelity, fidelis, from the Latin, that's where we get this idea of trust from. So what I'm going to do now is something I don't normally like to do in any setting, but for our purposes of our study, I kind of have to. Romans 3 and 4 uses the word faith quite a bit. This lesson is justification by faith. Justification, the whole study is by faith. So what I want to do fairly quickly is go down, scroll down the various entries for the Greek word pistis in Greek. Remember, this is a secular resource, not a religious one. So any Greek scholar has access to this. They have clubs and stuff. Even the translators of the New Testaments have access to this, but because they come from Calvinist point of view, they don't like to translate the word just simply trust. By the way, just as a side note, this is a noun here. So in every language, there are word families. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, pronouns, etc. They all have like he, and like I'm talking to you, he is this, but then, and then I can also say, and then, how would I say that? Him, he is a white dude. Well, white is adjective in that context, but white is also a noun, right? Greek isn't like that. It's either a pistis is a noun. Pisteuo is a verb. And then pisto something or other thing is an adjective. So what I'm getting at is that well done, good and faithful servant is an adjective form of this word pistis. Even this word is not a root word. It's from another word. It's not important right now. Believe, actually. If we were to go to Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, pistis, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe, pisteuo, that he is. Pisteuo is a verb. Pistis is a noun, pisteuo is a verb. So in our English Bibles, in most of the places you'll see the word believe, is pisteuo, the verb for pistis, trust. So, believe really means active, working, and even in some ways possessive trust. Have trust. So he comes to God and must have trust that he is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay. Have I lost anyone yet?
Yeah, a little bit.
I'm
right with you, yes.
You are? Okay.
Continue on.
Do I need back up at all, Lord? Okay.
Your nose is growing.
All right. So I said all that to go down to this. There's a lot of Greek here, like right there to start off, and a lot of abbreviations. That's Herodotus and the passages this word is found in, and there's a lot of grammar here. If I don't get into English for the regular person, trust in others, faith. That's essentially the primary meaning of the Greek word pistis. Trust in others, faith. So when we see the word faith in the Bible, we need to instantly think trust. Instantly. Because for our entire lives, the Calvinist teachings that have crept into all of our teachings tell us that faith is some magical, mystical, powerful thing, and it just simply means to have trust in God. That's really what faith means. Okay. But now notice that we're still in the capital letter A, and as we're scrolling down, we finally get to English. Generally, persuasion of a thing. Confidence or assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we think of persuasion of a thing. How are you persuaded by anything or into anything?
Is that a question?
Yes. You finally get to speak now.
Like you're persuaded to take some medicine because it'll make you feel better?
And how are you persuaded by that? Is that because you just look at the medicine, oh, this will make you feel better?
Because someone told you.
Someone told you. Someone with some sort of authority told you this will make you feel better. It is also possible that your own research, because we do have access to things we didn't have used to, like even when you were you weren't a doctor, but you were in that area of the world, the average person couldn't just go to the average medical journal and what does Cilantropam do?
And still can't.
But we do have Google.
Yeah.
Right. And we can find those things on Google.
Right.
And we can find out, what will this do for me? What are the potential side effects? Is there an alternative to Cilantropam, whatever? But that's persuading us to either do or not do a thing. Confidence is that same thing. I have confidence in my doctor that he is not going to make me die if I take this medicine. And therefore, I am assured that I will not die if I take this medicine. That I'll actually, in fact, feel better. All of that are synonyms of just having trust in your doctor. The persuasion, the confidence, the assurance, all that comes back to I'm trusting in my doctor. Okay, that's just the first definition. We scroll down some more, and that's just an example of the to be persuaded, whatever that word means. Then we have, in a subjective sense, still part of that main deal, good faith, trustworthiness, honesty. Now, why are we going to trust our doctors?
Because they have a reputation of...
Why do they have
knowledge that we don't?
They're supposed to have a knowledge base, right. We don't, exactly.
And study and schooling and that.
They took the Hippocratic Oath, they have to be good.
Right. Oh,
they have to be licensed by the state,
right.
Etc.
They take a flex to prove that they have information.
Exactly right. Why do all doctors, regardless of their field, why do they always put their diplomas and certifications up on the wall?
So people will know, they'll realize who they're dealing with or what schooling they have had.
And what school they got that stuff from.
Exactly.
If I'm understanding correctly.
They're competent to diagnose.
Exactly.
Right.
And I don't think doctors are required to do that by law, are they?
No.
That's just that's something they do to show you can trust me. So not
proud of it too.
Was that?
They are proud of it too.
They are proud, and they should be. They spent a lot of time working on that. So, in the first part, we have our trust in the doctor. The second part is the doctor's worthiness of our trust.
Right.
And that's him being faithful or trustworthy. Good faith or faithful. Now, this is still a noun, so this is something that he possesses. It's not a descriptive thing. It's just what he is. And then we have of things, credence or credit. That's not relevant because it's of things that we don't, like our cars, we have trust in things, etc. In a commercial sense, credit. And then we get into money. So there's financial aspects to this word as well. I haven't found that used in the Bible that way yet. And then we have finally, as the fourth part of that, theologically, faith, and I look at this, opposite of sight and knowledge. That is how the secular world views the theological idea of faith.
Right.
But notice how far down the list we get to this idea. And that is only because that even these secular guys, like L. Scott, those guys, that's only because that's how, in their world, the idea of faith is used in English. And so they're trying to help non-theologians and non-Greek experts like us. Here's what faith means. And look at the example I give. The first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 13.
Faith, hope, and love.
Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. So this is what is primarily focused on in seminary schools, churches almost in every part of the world, because they come from this background. I am learning as I'm getting into very slowly the both Hebrew and Greek, but especially Greek languages. And I shared this before, but some of you might not have heard it, is that in English we have special words for theological idea, for theological things.
Such as what?
Well, like on Sunday, when I'm preaching, that is typically called a
sermon.
Sermon. But you put that exact same idea in any other context, and it's called a lecture.
TED Talk.
Oh, okay.
Exactly.
Yeah.
In the auditorium, but some people call it a sanctuary, but in the context, it's an auditorium. We have these long things we sit on that are called pews, but in any other context, they would be called a
bench
or a row of seats or bleachers, an uncomfortable couch. The thing that the preachers typically stand on is typically called a
pulpit.
But in any other, in the not only the thing they stand on, the thing they stand at is also called a pulpit. In any other context, that thing they stand at would be called a lectern or
podium.
The thing we stand on in any other context would be called a
dais.
Stage. Stage. So, my point is this, is that the Greek language was not the first language of the Jewish people. It was a language that they adopted because that's the language of the world that they lived in.
And it was the law at the time.
Exactly. So they're taking, and even the Hebrew language, when we go to the Old Testament, we get these fancy words, atonement, propitiation, but they mean very simple things. Covering. That's all the word atonement means. It's a covering. Propitiation is a fancy word for a seat. In fact, the typical word for the thing that covered the Ark of the Covenant was the atonement seat or the mercy seat, but it's also sometimes called a propitiation. And all it means is that's the lid of the Ark. That's all it means. I'm getting all this because we get into Romans 3 and we get all faith and blah, 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 because that's the theological things that have been happening for the last 500 or so years because of men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and other guys like that who have completely confused the simplicity of faith. Faith is quite simple. Trust in God and God being worthy of that trust. That's really all it is. That which, and here's this one, this is what I want to look at. That which gives confidence, hints, assurance, pledge of good faith, or a guarantee. Let's go to Acts 17. And this is what I believe is meant in this context. The thing that gives confidence in another thing. Acts 17, this is Paul in Athens. And he has been talking to the Athenian philosophers about the unknown God and tell them how they're children. And let's read verses 29 through 31, someone please.
Go ahead, Linda.
Therefore, since we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men devising. Truly, these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. How for?
To 31.
Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by rising him from the dead.
Now, our Greek word pistis is in one of these three verses. I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 31. Anyone see the Greek word pistis there in English?
Proof. Assurance.
Proof or assurance, depending on your translation.
Proof.
That's the exact same word. And I believe that's what is meant, this definition here, that which gives confidence. Assurance, pledge of good faith, or a guarantee. What is being the proof, or the pistis, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. What is that resurrection giving confidence or assurance or a pledge of good faith or a guarantee in? Within the context here.
Say the question again.
The proof is the, or the assurance is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What is that? What is the resurrection of Jesus proof of or assurance of within the context of these verses?
That he is the Son of God.
Yeah. Is that what it says?
It says
man who was ordained. But what's the point of that? He furnished proof by raising this man whom he ordained, but what?
Because he was raised from the dead.
Yeah, but what's that assurance of?
That the world will be judged.
That the world will be judged.
Yeah, the prior thing that he said right before.
Exactly. That the world is going to be judged. Not just the world is going to be judged, the world is going to be judged through this man whom he ordained. Some certain day in the future. We don't know what day. That's a whole other study. We can talk about that later, though, if you want to. So,
a week from Tuesday.
And Jesus' resurrection is proof, number one, within this context, that there would be a day of judgment. Number two, that Jesus would be the man through whom all men would be judged. That's the proof. That's the face, the pistis. So we have my point in all this is that when we see our English word faith in the New Testament, we should not let a single definition tell us what the meaning of that word is in that context. We could be trust in God. It could be God's trustworthiness. It could be assurance of something. And let's see. Let me try to get down here. There's another one somewhere down here. Means of persuasion, argument, proof. That's kind of the same thing. Demonstration of proof. This is like evidence. This is like being in a court. That which is entrusted, a trust. Some of you either are part of or trustees in a trust. Self-conduct, 10, personified. So, let me ask you guys this. We need to have trust in God, correct?
Right.
We need to have trust in God because he has proved himself trustworthy, correct? Mm-hmm. Do we not also need to be found trustworthy to God?
Yes.
Yeah, of course.
In what ways?
By
the way that we love and be honest in our charity and
not exactly
willing to help others.
One of the meanings of the parable of the talents. The three servants, one was given 10 talents, one was given 5 talents, one was given 3, I think it was 3 talents. Everybody always focuses on the third servant, the wicked and unfaithful servant, the opposite of this. But the first two, there's a very important lesson with those two servants. Not only did those two servants prove themselves trustworthy, faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, the master gave them more responsibility. Because they proved themselves faithful in a few things, he gave them more things to be faithful in. Part of the teaching, I think, before I get ahead of myself. Yes, John 15. Let's go to John 15. We'll eventually get to Romans and Galatians. John 15, 1 through 11. Remember that this was not my intent today. It just kind of, you know what, I need to do this.
This is the very, Gene preached his first sermon when he was 19, and this is the text that he used.
Oh, yeah? Why don't you read them?
I will.
Okay.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
In this context, Jesus is talking to the apostles, but he's talking generically. He is the vine, we are the branches. What happens to a branch in this within these verses?
It doesn't bear fruit, it's taken down.
It's pruned.
It falls off.
A couple of things.
Decays, yeah.
It's burned. Yeah, a branch that bears fruit is pruned, so it bears more fruit.
Right.
In a very literal sense, a vine, or branch, I'm sorry, that shows itself to produce fruit, is found trustworthy to produce fruit. That's why it is pruned. And that is another example of the parable of the talents, the first two servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. Here's more. And in both places, it is the Father who is, or the Master, who is giving the more in the Matthew, in the parable, and also here in this example, it is the Father who is doing the pruning, so that more fruit may be born. But for the branch that is unfruitful, what happens?
It withers.
It withers and dies, and it is
burned,
cut off.
Pruning.
Cut off and thrown in the fire.
Right.
But then it says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. There's a footnote in the New American Standard that says, or become my disciples, as opposed to prove to be my disciples. I'm trying to get to something I didn't think about until just now. Let's see. I need to see something before I go spouting off. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. Yeah, I don't think it is. Nope, it's not. Okay, good. Glad I checked. Okay, so we prove our trustworthiness by bearing fruit. And if we bear fruit, we are pruned so we can bear more fruit. So this initial definition of having trust in God, and God, because God is trustworthy, oh, over here, that also needs to apply to us. We need to show ourselves trustworthy to God, and therefore God can have trust in us. And the reason I'm doing this is because not only to show the variation of uses of the word faith in our English Bibles, but also understand it's not just our trust in God, because he is trustworthy, that is sometimes referenced in the New Testament. It is sometimes God being able to trust us, and God's trust in us, that may be demonstrated or maybe being taught in a context. For example, the book of Hebrews. By faith, pistis. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Enoch this. By faith, David that. Well, did God give commands to those men or people?
Well, he gave commandments.
Yes. Did those people show themselves trustworthy to God in what God commanded them in?
Yes.
Yes. So my suggestion is, in a place like Hebrews 11, it is not just their trust in God that made those people do those things. It was their trustworthiness. It was their trustworthiness. Or how can I say that? It was their faithfulness to God that we're also seeing in those passages. So places like Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 2 through 5, other places, we might not be seeing just one thing. We might be seeing several things all at once. Because one of the things that I learned from another guy, I can't remember who it was now, is that sometimes a word is used, especially in the Bible, not because of a specific meaning, but because it has these various meanings. That sometimes several or all of these ideas are intended to be understood within a context. So we need to be open to that, those ideas, when we are reading through Romans and Galatians and even other places in the Bible. It does help to be able to have these things open to go, oh, what is this word? Does it have multiple meanings? A lot of times these words do have multiple meanings, like faith has multiple meanings and can be used of different things. The Greek word for grace also means has more meanings than the Greek word for faith does, and is much more variant in its meaning, which I don't want to get into that, which we might have to, because grace is used in Romans, but I'm going to try to stay away from that. Questions, concerns, comments? And by the way, I'm a hack. I'm a hack at all this stuff. I can barely keep up with the guys who really know what they're talking about. So hopefully I didn't make it too awful confusing. Just try to keep these things in mind as we go through Romans. All right. So let's go to Romans. Before we get to Romans 3, though, let's consider that if there's a Romans 3, what must that also be? A Romans 1 and 2. Do we ever start anything with a 0? No, almost never. Because that's not good math. Right. Which actually drives me crazy how 8 times 0 is 0. You're not multiplying 8 negative times. You're multiplying 8 not at all. Therefore, you still have 8.
Romans 1.
So, Romans 1. Someone read verses 1 through 6.
Romans 1?
Yeah, Romans 1, 1 through 6. Anyone?
I thought Bill was
going to read.
Oh, okay.
I'm just, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart from the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, as to the descendants of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him we receive grace, apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
So we have there in verse 4 the same kind of thing we saw in Acts 17, that Jesus was declared the Son of God by power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of Holiness. We saw that in Acts 17. That's, I'll say again, the center, should be the central point of all of our talkings with anyone about Jesus, is the resurrection of the dead, because without that, there is no Christianity. But the second thing, and I like the way the NIV put it in verse 5, that Paul received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience which comes from faith. Is that how it said that?
Something going to it. Obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake.
Obedience that comes from faith. New American Standard, how does that read that?
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name.
Yeah. Anybody have a different translation for verse 5 they want to share? That varies too much?
It should be different.
It's not much different.
Mine just say, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations.
So we're right away, Paul's still just saying hello. He's just saying hello, and already he's gotten us into some pretty deep theological stuff. The sin of David, Son of God, resurrection from the dead, declared the Messiah because of that, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then finally, yet another theological idea, the apostleship and grace. But the point of all that was to bring about the obedience of faith. Or obedience that, what does it say again, that comes from faith?
We receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake.
The obedience that comes from faith, obedience of faith, you could look at those, and the reason I like that is because it gives a very interesting, the obedience comes from faith, okay?
I'm on Bible class right now.
Barbara. There, I'll just do it. Hebrews 11, we just referenced. What do all those people have in common in faith?
They're all the Son of God, or they're all children of God.
Yes, but when they were commanded something, what do?
Obey.
They obeyed. To bring about the obedience of faith, or obedience that comes from faith. So now let's think about, as an exercise, our ideas. Is this trust in God, or is this God's trust in us, the obedience of faith? Or could it be both?
Both.
Both.
It could very well be both. Because obedience comes from trusting, like taking the pills from the doctor. I trust you, but also I will be faithful to take the pills, to obey what you said do. I won't take too much. I won't take too little. That's obedience. Okay? By the way, as a brief side note, let's see, where is that? There it is. Chapter 16, the end of Romans. Someone read verses 25 to the end of the book of Romans 16. Romans 16, 25 to the end of the book.
I'll read it.
Go ahead.
Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
These two verses are the only places in the book of Romans and all of Paul's writings that I'm aware of that uses this term obedience of faith, or obedience that comes from faith. And it just so happens to book in the book of Romans.
Yeah.
Huh. And when a writer, especially someone super smart like Paul, bookends his writings with a specific idea, what might that tell you about everything in between?
It's all leading up to that.
Yeah. He introduces the whole, everything about I'm writing about this, everything I just wrote is about this. Not everything, but it is a major theme of Paul's writings in the book of Romans. Obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. And as we've all agreed, it is quite likely that when Paul says that, it's not just our trust in God, but it's also our faithfulness to God. And that is wrapped up in the idea of obedience.
Everything Paul writes is about love and grace and trust.
Yeah, pretty much, yeah.
So kind of can't be completed without the two occurring at the same time.
No. Can you obey without really trusting who it is you're obeying?
No.
No.
It depends if you're fear of the one that you're trying to obey.
Somebody held a machine gun to your head.
Yeah, and what'd you say?
I said, yeah, same thing. Fear, if you're afraid of who's controlling you.
Soldiers do it all the time. They obey, not necessarily trusting the command they've been given.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
People do it all the time, even with doctors. They do what the doctor says, not really believing what the doctor says do. Police. Why do people obey the speed limit? Is it because they trust the governing authorities that they know better about the speed limit?
I don't know, ask Patty.
Oh, you're funny.
I tell you what, there's a stretch of road outside my neighborhood, in my neighborhood. I do not understand why the speed limit is 25. It does not make any sense. There is literally, there is less danger of hitting people in this stretch of road than there was in the previous stretch that was 35.
Yeah, isn't that crazy?
It is crazy. So I don't obey that speed limit because I trust that they know better about the speed limit there. So we do it all the time. We can also trust someone but not obey them.
Yes.
Our kids do it all the time.
Yeah.
Trying to think of another context. Athletes, I would submit, trust their coaches but don't necessarily always obey them. Especially in football, there's been some rumblings the last few years of quarterbacks calling different plays in the huddle than what the coach called because they didn't trust the coach.
How about wives, maybe husbands?
Yeah, wives not doing what their husbands say and vice versa because they don't trust the husband or wives. Yeah. Kids, I'm not going to do what my parents say. What do they know? I think I used that example already. So anyway, and employees at work, it's the same thing. We do what our boss says, not because we necessarily agree with what the boss. Sometimes, who knows better? The worker sometimes knows better than the boss. But we do what they say. Why? Because if I don't do what they say, I'm going to get fired.
Right.
And every once in a while, you don't do what they say because you know if I do this thing, it's going to blow up the machine. So anyway, but we put these things together. Obedience and trust. Obedience and faithfulness or trustworthiness. And now we have something that God really wants. That what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, and I would even submit what the vast majority of the Bible is about. To bring about the obedience of faith among all people. Or to bring about obedience that comes from trust in God. That comes from faithfulness to God. Those are important things and are kind of the foundation of our entire lives, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So now we can go back to Romans 1. With 4 minutes left for today.
Huh? No way.
Romans 1, just to kind of lead us up to where we're going to get to. We got to talk about that too. So Romans 1, after verse 6, he gets into talking about himself and how he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then verse 18 to the rest of the chapter is basically all about the unbelievers. But then in chapter 2, after talking about the unbelievers who don't obey, and that's one of the big things, they know better. Paul says that at least twice. They know. They know, but they don't obey. And not only do they not obey, they give hearty approval to those also who do not obey. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And that's kind of the main point of what he says up until around verse 11, because there is no partiality of God. Now, someone please read verses 12 through 16.
I'll read that.
Go ahead.
For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ.
One of the things that really gets a lot of people in trouble as they get into Romans 3 and 4 is not understanding what Paul means by the law. And that's why we started where we did. Because Paul is telling us what he means by the law. What is the law here?
Obedience.
Obedience, yes, but obedience to what law?
I don't know. I'd say
yeah.
Moses, you said Mosaic law.
Same thing.
Law of Moses. Why would you say the law of Moses, the Old Testament, we call it?
Because that was the law.
That's what they have.
The law for who?
For the Jews. But
for the Jews, but not for who?
But for Christians. But that's what he's saying here.
Well,
he's not, though. So if the law of Moses was for Jews, who was it not for?
Gentiles.
It was not for the Gentiles.
Gentiles.
At that time.
Yeah.
Right.
And a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. Some of your Bibles might even say the nations.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Gentile is just a transliteration of the Greek word nation, Gentile, etc. Okay. In fact, the King James even says Greeks a lot, doesn't it, Linda?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Gentile. And so what Paul is saying, and Paul has made this distinction already, which we glossed over, is that there's the Jew, there's the Gentile. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile is, number one, the law. You submit to the law, you're a Jew. You don't, you're a Gentile. But his point here is that you who have the law, you perish because of the law. And those who don't have the law are also judged by that without the law. But verse 13 says, it's not the hearers of the law. What law again?
Mosaic
law. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now think about if you're a Jew. And think about obedience of faith. What is it that we almost always hear about the Jews of Jesus' day when it came to the law of Moses? Were they obedient to it or not obedient to it?
To the law of Moses?
Yeah.
They elevated it many times over Christ.
They did. But also they added a lot to it.
Yeah, the Mishnah.
Uh-huh. And what Jesus confronts them on in at least a couple places is that their elevating of their traditions over the law caused them to disobey the law. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses commanded that every 7 years the law was to be read in the hearing of all the people. So they're hearing the law, but are they doing the law? Well, there's the sacrifices that the priests were in charge of, so the priests would kind of go, no, not that. But ultimately, who was a Jew ultimately responsible for when it came to them obeying the law? Were they responsible to the priests or to
the priests,
God? They were responsible to God directly through the priest. But yeah, the priest didn't go around to people's houses. Hey, are you leaving the gleanings of your fields? Hey, are you doing it? Are you setting aside your tithes every third year for the priest and the stranger and the sojourner? Are you loving? Are you honoring your father and mother? Are you watching out for the stranger and the sojourner? Are you not putting stumbling blocks before the blind and the lame, etc.? The priest didn't go about doing that. But the Jews heard these things. And that's a lot of condemnation that Jesus had for the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that their traditions prevented people from doing that. You have this thing called Corban that is good that is meant for God, and that's good, but you're not allowing the people to take that money and use it for their father and mother, making them disobey the law. So what Paul, when he says here, in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively things of the law, is he referring to the sacrifices?
No.
What's he referring to?
Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't do yada, 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 yada.
Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
That's right.
Exactly right. And on those two commandments depend all the law. Love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are called the royal law, and I think it's even called that here in Romans. No, it's Galatians. It's Galatians 5. And Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, who weren't taught by Moses to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but still do that, They become a law unto themselves. And so we fast forward into verse 17. You who bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, etc., etc. You, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So on the one hand, Paul is in a way elevating the faithful Gentile. He's condemning the Jews of the churches in Rome who are not practicing the law.
You know, in my Bible, there's a footnote at verse 17 said the Jews guilty as the Gentiles.
Yeah, exactly right. And so he's kind of going back to Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, of those who disobeyed God, who knew what God said, but disobeyed. He's calling them, you're doing that, and you're hypocrites, because you teach one thing, but do another. So we continue on in Romans 2, verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So we have to stop there for today.
I want to say, this is why I think I said it before, Paul is saying both.
Yeah.
Because he's saying we have to live by the Mosaic Law. We abide by that, but that's not sufficient. It has to be further than that. We have to have faith in God.
Right.
Okay, that's why I said that, and so I think that proves that to be true.
And what Paul is doing here is he is setting up for us what he means by works of the law. That's a big thing as you get into the end of Romans 3 and into Romans 4. The works of the law. What were the works of the law? It was the sacrifices. It was the holy days. It was circumcision. But it was the what Jesus calls weightier matters of the law that were by faith. So now that we've set that up, we have to pause until next Tuesday to get into, and by the way, he means the exact same thing in Galatians. They're very much the same book, Romans and Galatians. He means the exact same thing. Works of the law versus the Spirit versus faith. We'll get into that next week. And that is that we now know what he means by works of the law. Therefore, we can get into Romans 3, and you can study it now, Patty, between now and next week, and you can understand.
That's harsh.
Oh, works of the law. Yeah, the sacrifices, the holy days, the tithing. Those are the works of the law that he says we're not justified by. So now we'll get into that next week and get into Galatians next week as well. And finally do what was supposed to be for today next week.
I wanted to point out to you, everything I studied for today was for naught.
No, it's not.
Well, it's always good. It just wasn't used today.
Yeah. So you have a head start on next week.
Yeah.
Next week's more review. You kind of take the week off for this class, but you still have Genesis to study for.
Romans 3.
Yeah.
3.
Romans 3 and 4.
And Galatians 2 through 5.
Yeah. Galatians 2, 11 through 5, something or other. 5, 12. I think it's 5, 12.
5,
26.
Yeah, Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Romans 3 and 4, and then Galatians 2, verse 11, through chapter 5, verse 26.
If it makes you feel any better, everything I've been for today, we didn't do either.
Yeah.
So I almost had a week off, too. Okay. Anyone have anything they want to update everybody on for prayers or anything? No? Okay. Kurt, are you comfortable saying prayer for the group? If you're not, it's fine. I saw it happen.
I'll let someone else.
Okay. Russ?
I just didn't.
Okay. I'll go ahead. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We ask your grace and mercy upon all of us as we leave this place. Help us to keep our minds focused on things that are right, pure, honorable, holy, so that we not have our minds distracted by things of this world to distract us from your holiness and your wisdom and your purity, so that if you send Jesus between now and the next time we have this study, we'll be found holy and righteous in your sight. Because of him, and because we followed in his steps of his obedience to you and going to the cross, and our obedience to you in all the things that you've asked of us. Be with our studies the next week. Give us open minds and hearts and understanding to what your apostle wrote and as he was inspired by your spirit, so that we can better understand how it applies to us and how we can better teach those around us who have been misled in their lives as well by the false teachings in the last several hundred years. Be with all of us who are sick or struggling in some various way, and especially, Father, as we're seeing the ease of the pandemic coming to an end, bring it to an end even faster so that we can go back and do everything that we know we need to do to encourage others around us to be lights around, lights to the people around us to guide them to you. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Have a good day, everybody.
You too.
Bye.
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 Bye, Deb. Bye, Deb.
Bye,
Sorry,
Barbara.
Nice.
And Barbara.
Barbara. Yeah, Barbara left.
Okay.
She left soon after we heard her talking.
I see you bought a new car.
No, that's the same one.